It's amazing to me. First of all, let me say so that I won't say anything afterwards, because I want you to really be thinking about what I'm going to preach about tonight. I'm not going to talk anymore about my books after right now. And I wouldn't even say anything except every bit of it goes to the camp. I don't take anything for it. I'm giving every bit of the money that comes in for the camp. But tomorrow, I'm not going to make them available. And so if you want them, you need to get them tonight, and I'll take home whatever you don't take. And so there, if you'd like for me to sign any of them, I'll be glad to do that. But, you know, when I got here, I was astounded when I heard that he was going to preach on the 11th chapter of Romans, because God all day long has been leading me to preach something, and I planned to preach something else. I planned to preach from the 8th chapter of Romans, and yet God began to lay on my heart that I should turn and preach on this particular verse of Scripture. So open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans, the 12th chapter, and we're going to begin reading that with the first verse. And you can understand why I was astounded when I found that he was going to preach on the 11th chapter. And so it was God's will all the time, because he is all-knowing. Amen? And all-wise. Now, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, is it okay if I take it again and dig down into the tenses of some of the verbs, so that you'll see a little more clearly? He says, I beg of you, therefore, brethren. Now, just keep in mind, the word therefore relates back to the 11th chapter. And on the basis of the fact that God is so wise and knows everything and is all wisdom and therefore works everything according to the counsel of his own will, then therefore, on the basis of that fact, he says, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present in a point of time, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, dedicated or separated, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship or your true worship. And stop having the habit of being conformed to this present world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, in order that you may prove that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God's will is good? You believe God's will is acceptable? You believe God's will is perfect? He says right here that he wants you to present your body a living sacrifice on the basis of the fact that the Lord God is all wisdom. He says, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, keep in mind, he's writing to brethren. Now, if he calls them brothers, what does that mean? That means they have the same father he has. And if he has the same father he has, they don't have the same earthly father he has. If they didn't, he's writing to a bunch of Christians there in Rome. He believed that they were saved. He called them brethren. And so, therefore, he's asking people that have been saved to do what he's asking them to do right here. And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You say, well, wait a minute, my body's all I have. I live through my body, I work through my body, I accumulate my wealth through my body, I build my house through my body, I pay for my car through my body, I produce my children through my body, everything's through my body, I give my soul to the Lord, and therefore, if I give my body to the Lord, that means I give everything to him. That's right. That's exactly what he's saying. Present your all. Present your all. Present your body a living sacrifice. You say, why should I present my body? Well, because of the mercies of God. You say, well, wait just a minute. Show me some of those mercies. I've seen folks in all kinds of trouble. I've seen them on deathbeds. I've seen them die on the battlefield. I've seen them die on the highway. I've seen them sick. I've seen them with cancer. I've seen them. I've seen people in misery. I tell you what, show me some of the mercies of God. Well, if we just had the time, we let everybody talk about the mercies of God. And we'd let, you know, we just, right here, we'll let our dear friend, Gary talk about the mercies of God, and we let some of you sing about the mercies of God, and then some of you preachers, if we let you preach, the trouble is you take years and years and years to get through with all the mercies of God. Those are too many. But I'm going to mention three or four tonight that I believe in God's wisdom are so tremendous that you ought to present your body a living sacrifice to Him because He asked you to do it. First of all, one mercy is this. On the basis of the wisdom of God, He gave you that body to begin with. Think about that body. If you're able to walk, if you're able to talk, if you're able to breathe, if you're able to work, if you're able to think, if you're able to see, friend, it's because God gave you those eyes. I'll tell you what, God gave you that larynx to sing with and to speak with. God gave you those feet to walk with. I'll tell you what, everything you have, God gave you to begin with by His mercy. And the intricate details, even just of the eye, is so tremendous because of the wisdom of God in His creation. The friend, you need to be willing to give God it to begin with. You don't see because you're smart. You don't speak because you're smart. You don't breathe because you're smart. God gave you that body, and He sustains that body every day you live. So not only did He give you that body, but He sustains it every day. A lot of people think they're alive because they see the doctor twice a year, and they never walk out in front of big trucks, and they never get on a jumbo jet. But I know some people that never got on a jumbo jet. They saw the doctor twice a year. They took their vitamins every day. They never walked in front of an 18-wheel truck, and they're dead today. Friend, you're not alive because you're smart. God's the one that keeps you alive. Every time you breathe, it's a borrowed breath. Every time your heart beats, it's God that keeps that heart beating. And the body He gave to you, He's asking you to give to Him. And He gave it to you, and it sustains that body. And I could preach a long time about the fact that He gave you that body, sustains that body. But friend, there's a bigger thing that I've got to get to real quick, and that's this. On the basis of God's tremendous wisdom, overwhelming wisdom, unfathomable wisdom, God sent His Son, and that Son gave His soul an offering for sin. And I want you to know that Jesus did that for you. Oh, you say, well, I've heard about that. Well, listen, when He was there in the upper room, He instituted the Lord's Supper. And He knew He was going to die. That's the reason He instituted it right then. And He talked about the blood, and He talked about His body. And He told them He was going to die even before that. And they didn't understand it, but from that upper room, He went down to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was there on the Mount of Olives, and He took them with Him, the 11 disciples, and He took Peter, James, and John a little deeper to the garden with Him, and He said, you watch and pray. And then the Bible says Jesus went deeper into the garden, and He fell on His face prone before God the Father, and He said, Father, let this cup pass from my lips. Nevertheless, thy will be done, not mine. And the Bible says that as He prayed that three times, He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I don't know what that means altogether. I don't know what it means altogether theologically. But I do know a little bit about what it means physiologically. Well, for you see, sometimes, according to those who know, a person will go into a tremendous inner agony and emotional pain so severe that his blood vessels will burst. Sometimes in the nose, sometimes in the mouth, sometimes on the face. When this happens, most of the time, they'll die. They'll hemorrhage and die if they can't stop it. But dear friends, almost every time just about, they'll faint. And Jesus, that's exactly what happened that day. The devil wanted to kill Him right then. But it was not the will of God the Father, nor the will of God the Son, for Jesus to die in the garden. But the Bible says that the angels had to come and minister to Him. And the Bible says He was weary unto death. In other words, He was about to die there in the garden. But it wasn't the will of the Lord God for Jesus to die in the garden, but on the cross. For it was prophesied that that would be so. And so therefore, they came to get Him, His men from the Sanhedrin, with their shields and their swords and their spears and their clubs. And they bound Him and they took Him, and they actually broke their own law, and that they tried Him at night, which was against their law. But they wanted to get Him condemned, and they tried to get different ones to testify against them, and they couldn't get anyone to agree until they finally got two to say something falsely. They said, He said He could destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Well, we know He was talking about His body and not the physical temple, not the stone temple. But friends, Jesus could have rebuilt the world in 3 days. Amen? And the fact is, Jesus there before that man that was the high priest who said to Jesus, "Art thou the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "Thou hast said." Now, in our language today, that means you said it. You said it. I am. And boy, that made that high priest mad. He began to tear his clothes, and the normal thing would be to put dust on his head and maybe even tear his hair. And he said, "This man Jesus, he's blaspheming God. He deserves to die." And so they were afraid to kill him because, you see, it was against the law for them to kill someone like that, even though sometimes they did stone people, but they did not want that to happen. They wanted to get him condemned by the government, and so they took him to that spineless character called Pilate. And Pilate examined him, and Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." And 3 times Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." And the only kind of judgment that the government could bring was no fault. Jesus was completely innocent. He was not guilty of anything. Oh, listen, friend, I tell you, my wonderful Lord and Savior came to die. And the reason He was there was because He wanted to do this for you and for me. And yet they cried, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And then He said to His soldiers, "Take Him below and scourge Him." He said, "Well, I've seen folks whip before, not like Jesus." He said, "Man, I've seen the whip with bull whips and horse whips, not like Jesus." But you see what they would do? They would strip a prisoner below their waist and lean him over a stock or a rack, and the dungeon keeper would administer the blows, and these jailers that were dungeon keepers many times would select this job and volunteer for this job so that they wouldn't have to fight for the glories of Rome and open combat on the battlefield, but rather they enjoyed inflicting punishment upon those that were helpless. And I can see that Roman soldier, that jailer, and I can see those other Roman soldiers round about to see the job well done as that dungeon keeper took that cat with 9 claws, the handle about this long and the rest of it about this long, and instead of one whip there were 9, and on the end of each one of the 9 whips there was from 1 to 3 pieces of flesh, fish bone or pieces of iron so shaped that when they struck the back of the individual it would dig in. And I can see him as he took that with glee, and he probably practiced so he could do this with finesse and skill. And I can see as he comes down on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes down again and down again. Every time he came down and pulled it back, pieces of flesh were literally yanked from the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, according to scholars, you cannot put your finger on his back without that finger slipping into a deep gash. He did it for you. He did it for me. How can we do less and say, "Lord, here's my body"? And all of your wisdom, oh Lord, you can work things out in my life. Your blueprint for me is perfect. Oh Lord, thank you that you've done so much for me. How can we do less? He could have said, "Be dead," and they would have been dead. He could have said, "Be blind," and they would have been blinded as the Syrian armies were blinded in the days of the prophet. But Jesus didn't open his mouth. As a sheep before her shearer is dumb, Jesus never opened his mouth. And they didn't just whip him. They took their fists and they slugged him. Now, when I used to read that, I used to think as a little junior boy that when they used the word "they smote him," that meant they slapped him. Well, he did get slapped with open palm there in the trial before Herod, but that's not what these Roman soldiers did. They doubled up their fists and they slugged him. And I can see that Roman bicep, and I can see that man that practiced long hours with his weight so that he could kill the enemy and use his strength to kill the enemy in open combat, battling and killing people in battle. And I can see that Roman rings and flashes through there and crashes upon the cheek of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they hit him again and again and again because they hated him. And I can see the cut over his eye. The blood begin to roll into his eye, and I can see the other eyes, it begins to swell shut. And I can see the cut on his cheek and the other jaw begin to swell, and I can see because of the bit tongue and the loose teeth, the blood begin to well up in his mouth and stream down either side of his chin and splatter on the pavement below. He could have said, if you hit me one more time, your arm will wither like that fig tree withered when it brought forth no fruit. But he didn't open his mouth. He had you in mind. He gave himself. He loves you. He didn't say a word. He was doing it for you. But that's not all. They took reeds, the Bible says, and they hid him. Now, these reeds were not little pieces of straw like you'd use to drink a Coca-Cola. These were pieces of bamboo. When I've been to the third world, especially, in the tropics, I've seen pieces of bamboo or trees of bamboo trees or plants as big around as this desk up here. And I'll tell you, they all had these about the size of a little league baseball bat. And they used these as billy clubs so that they wouldn't have to pull out their sharp sword and to quell the angry mobs there in Jerusalem, but they could quell the mobs by using these as billy clubs. And they used them, and they had them, and they took them, and they hit him on the head, and they hit him on the neck, and they hit him on the spine, and they hit him and hit him and hit him. And Jesus could have said, earth, open them and swallow them. And the earth would have obeyed as in the days in the wilderness. He could have said, fire, come down and consume them. And the fire would have come as in the days in the wilderness. But Jesus didn't open his mouth because he was doing what he came to do for you. How can we do less than give ourselves back to him? That's not all. They brought him out before Pilate, and Pilate said, behold, the man. Jesus was called the Son of Man. He was not an effeminate looking sissy like those painters portrayed him in the Middle Ages when they couldn't even read, but painted Jesus like a little effeminate woman's character. If there ever was a man, it was Jesus. He was called the Son of Man. And when they laid the cross upon him, no wonder they had to get someone to help him carry it. You would have needed someone to help carry you if you had gone through what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, which would have caused many people to die and others to faint. And then he went through the Roman scourge and all the beating that he took and all the clubbing that he took, and yet he was still able to walk. And they took him to that place called Golgotha. And the other day, right here, I described what happened. But you know, it never ceases to amaze me what happened. Oh, listen, I think about this. If there was any other way for God to have been pleased except for this to happen, don't you know that God would not have required that His Son go through that? But that was the only way. There's no other way except by Jesus. There's no other way except by His death and the fact that He took upon Himself the wages, the penalty, the power of our sin. Yes, there was a thief on one side, and I'm sure they didn't want to die. I know they didn't want to die. I can imagine that they tried to get away, and they had to hold him down to put those nails in their hands, and yet Jesus willingly, readily laid down his life. And I can see his eyes, the love that he had, as he looked upon the eyes of the man that took that spike-like nail and drove it in his hand, drove it in the other hand, and drove it to his feet without a bone being broken. Jesus expected it all. But he knew something worse was going to happen. And of course, even Barabbas was not supposed to have died that day, and so there were just to have been two to die, and yet the third meant that they had a cross that was probably on the ground, and so they probably nailed him to the cross on the ground. Then they picked the cross up from there and put the base of the cross in the hole prepared, and dropped it into the hole. It came down with a thud, and the leaders were strained, as I said the other night. The flesh was torn, and the blood began to gush out more freely. And they pushed that crown of thorns on his head. The blood was all over his forehead and all into his eyes and all over his face. The flies crawled all over his face because of the blood. The sweat and the tears were there because of the many hooves and the many feet. The dust came there and caked in his eyes and all over his face and
streams of blood, muddy water and so forth. Oh, listen, look at him. But he came disjointed. That's what they hated about dying on the cross. Not just the blood, but to hang there with all the weight of your body pulling against your joints. And then one by one, parts of their joints would come disjointed. Ever had a sprained wrist? Suppose it was disjointed. Well, the person that would die on the cross, their elbow would be disjointed. Their wrist would be disjointed. Their shoulder would be disjointed. Their spine would pull apart. And all the vertebrae would pull apart because they hanged upon that cross. And to breathe out, to have exhale, they would have to pull up with all that terrible pain that would come because their muscles were attached, the leaders attached, the bones that were disjointed. I can't even imagine what Jesus looked like. But the latter part of the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, you cannot understand it unless you can read it in the Hebrew or some other translation. For fact is, if you could read the Hebrew, it says there that when the suffering servant would die, he would be so emaciated, so marred, so scarred would he be, that he wouldn't even look like the child of a human being. And friend, that's exactly the way it was with Jesus. Disjointed, bloody, dirty, muddy, not even like a human being, swollen, where no one would desire him, the creator of the heavens and the earth. For by him were all things created. And yet, he submitted himself to the cross. And there, he died. Not only did he die physically, but I want you to understand that Jesus paid it all. And as I said the other night, when Jesus died on that cross, the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And all of our sin was laid upon him, but more than that, God the Father looked upon him just as if he were sin and reckoned him to be sin, and Jesus paid it all. And because of that, all to him I owe. He did that for you and for me. But dear friends, praise God, death could not contain him. Amen. Death could not do it, for Jesus was able to come forth from the grave, and he came forth alive. And because of that, dear friend, the wisdom of God is so tremendous in that, in all of His plan, in the mind and the wisdom of God, because of that, we can have eternal life, because Jesus overcame the devil. He overcame sin. He overcame death. He overcame hell when Jesus died and was raised again. And friends, some of these days he's coming back to take what belongs to him. But listen carefully. Jesus, since he did all of that, how can I do less than present my body a living sacrifice? How can you do less? Oh, but you say, everyone's done that's been saved. Well, he's talking to people that were saved. He calls them brethren. He asked them to present their bodies a living sacrifice. But you know, there's another reason. If you look at Romans, the 8th chapter and the 32nd verse, it's so tremendous there. That's another reason we should present our bodies a living sacrifice. It says there in the 32nd, and he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, many people think that has only to do with heaven. But, dear friends, that includes heaven, but it includes right here and now, that he's able to give us all things right here and now. And so, therefore, we need to understand, because of his tremendous, overwhelming wisdom to work out a wonderful blueprint for our life, we ought to present our body to him because of what he did for us, how he gave us our bodies, how he sustains our bodies, how he died for us, and also he promises to do all things for us and freely give us all things. He wants us to yield ourselves to him in order that He will do in us what He wants to do. Now, He's able to do it anyway. But He asks us to yield ourselves. See, through Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You say, well, I do that every day. No, dear friend, you can't do it every day. For you see, that word present is in the aorist infinitive. Now, I'm not trying to be smart, but you see, for those of you maybe that have not studied Greek, there is a tense in the Greek language that you do not find in the English language, and that's the aorist tense. And that aorist tense is a once and for all action. In other words, it is not keep on presenting or continually present, but in a part of time, never to be done again, present. And dear friends, because of the language, you do this one time for all. And you can't get it back once you present it. It's His altogether. It's not only linguistically true, but it's logically true. Brother Gary, suppose I had a place where it was the most wonderful place for a camp in the world. And it was just $14 million worth of buildings and everything. And I said, Brother Gary, I'm going to give it to you today. And you said, thank you. And as I come the next day, I said, Brother Gary, today I'm giving it to you. And I came the next day and said, today I'm giving it to you. And every day for 10 years, I came and said, Brother Gary, today I'm giving it to you. Now, that's impossible, because if I gave it to you the first time, it's no longer mine to give now. And if I could still give it now, I didn't give it yet. Logically, friend, if I give it to you once and for all, it's done. And yet, a lot of people keep on presenting. Because why? They've never done it yet. And He wants us just to yield to Him, to let Him work in us what He wants to do by His wisdom. And you know something it says here? And how is this done? Look at that second verse. And be not conformed to this world. And I want to come to that in just a moment. But when you present your body a living sacrifice once for all, you say, man, wait just a minute. If I give my body to the Lord, that includes my wife or my husband. Why? Because we became one flesh. That's right. That's right. You say, well, why should I do that? Well, listen, what makes you think that He couldn't kill him right now anyway? See, well, he might kill him, you know, if I just yield. No. First of all, He has tremendous love. He loves you, and whatever He does in you is the very best for you. And yet, what makes you think you keep him alive anyway? You say, well, if I present my body, that means I'm giving my children to the Lord because they're the product of my body. Yes, that's right. You say, well, He might kill him if I yield it. No. You see, what makes you think you keep him alive anyway? He's the one that keeps them alive. He's the one that does all the work in them and makes them what they ought to be. He uses you, but friend, He's the one that does it. You can't do it. He's the one that does it. Oh, you say, well, my business. I tell you what, I worked hard for my business, and I tell you what, if I gave my body to the Lord, that means everything that my body can produce, and therefore that includes my business or my profession or my career. Why? No, don't tell him what God might do. He might ruin my business. What makes you think He'd keep it going anyway? It's the Lord that keeps it going. You're just a straw boss. He's the one that owns everything anyway. So therefore, why not give it to Him? Yield everything. Yield everything. Why? Why should we do it? Well, I'll tell you why. Because when we do it, we're submitting ourselves to the tremendous wisdom of God to work out His plan in your life. You say, well, wait a minute, it says something here about you're talking about a second blessing. No, I'm not. For notice the second verse there. It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That is not being born again. Not talking about that at all, for two reasons. First of all, he's writing to people that are brethren that already been born of God. So they've already been born of God. They've already been born again. And also, that word that's translated renewing your mind is a word that you do not find any place else in that form, any other place in the New Testament. It has not to do with the new birth. It's like this. Remember the property I gave you 10 years ago? Well, I just want you to know it's yours. been yours all that time. Now, I misused it some, but I want to renew my mind that it's yours. And every day I need to renew my mind that I gave it to you. And to act in such a way that it's obvious in my life that I gave it to you. It's not mine, it's yours. Now, I did run some cattle on it. I shouldn't have done that without asking you. I did misuse it. And you know what? They found oil on it. They found gold on it. They found platinum on it. It's the most valuable property in the United States. And yet I just won my mind that it's yours. Because I gave it to you 10 years ago. Dear friends, every day I live, I renew my mind that I gave myself completely to Him back yonder. And He's working His work in me, but I never come to the place where I can say, I'll do what I want to do with my life. I'll do what I want to do with my body. I need to renew my mind every day, and sometimes several times a day. And that's how He, first of all, as we yield ourselves completely to start with, and then renew our mind that this is what we did and that it all belongs to Him. Then He says here in that second verse, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. You're going to prove, you're going to test and prove that God's will for you is not only acceptable, but that it's good. And not only good, but that it is perfect. And wouldn't that be normal from a God who has the wisdom that our brother talked about a moment ago from the 11th chapter? Because He has a blueprint for your life. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that a God that loves you enough to give Himself like He did, loves you so much that you ought to be willing to yield yourself to Him and let Him have your body to use the way He wants to? Let me ask you, do you think that's true? If you do, say amen. All four or five of you believe that? All right, let me ask you another question. How many of you believe that His blueprint for your life is better than your blueprint for your life? Would you say amen? Once again, if Jesus loved you enough to give Himself like He did, do you believe that He deserves the surrender of your body to Him? That He can work through you and glorify His name in your life and work out His plans in your life? Do you believe that you should yield yourself to Him like that? Say amen if you believe it. Would you bow your head then? And would you talk to Him? And would you just thank Him for you? And worship Him. Tell Him that you cannot understand all about Him because it's too far beyond your capability, but that you know that He is filled with wisdom, that He is all wise, and that His plan for you is much better than anything you can figure out. And yield yourself to His plan. Present your body a living sacrifice. The word holy doesn't mean sinless, it means dedicated. And when you present it and it's separated and dedicated, then it's acceptable. So right now, while you yield to Him, He will accept that body and use it for His glory. Now, I realize that many of you have done this in a different way and used different ideas in relation to it. But it isn't somebody that says, well, I'm going to quit smoking, or I'm going to quit dancing, or I'm going to quit reading pornographic literature. This is total surrender to His blueprint for your life. Heavenly Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that You'd help us remember what You've done for us. And all of Your grace and all of Your wisdom and all of Your power, we yield to Your will in our lives. We trust you, Father, to work through us and in us, to do in us what you want to do. This we pray in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Thank you.